We turn in Matthew's Gospel then to chapter 17 and the verses 14 through to 21. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at the opening verses of the chapter. We were there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus Christ, and what a wonderful event unfolded there as the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. He is the King of Glory, and we noted there that his essential glory as the Son of God shone through his humanity. Verse 2, we're told he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Here's the perfect king. But the perfect king is now to be seen in these verses before us this evening in the midst of a very imperfect humanity. Remember how the disciples wanted to remain there on the mountain with Christ. Let us make three tabernacles, says Peter. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Let's stay here. But the Christ who had led them up the mountain brought them down again, down from the mountain of glory to the valley of need. There are times, are there not, in the Christian life when we have seasons of communion with Christ which are very precious. His word is very precious to us. Prayer is very precious to us, so vital and so real. And at times we just long to be like David in Psalm 55, to be away from all the troubles and trials of life. Remember David's cry at verse 6 of Psalm 55. Oh, he says that I have wings like a dove. I'd fly away and be at rest. And he continues at verse 8 to say, I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. And sometimes it's like that even for believers. We long to be with Christ, as the apostle says, which is far better. Far better than this life. But the Lord has work for us to do in his kingdom. The king has work for his subjects, for his servants. And here in this word, he gives us glimpses of his glory. He tells us in his word to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. But as we keep our affections on things above, on our God and on our Saviour, we serve him in this world. And we're salt and light in society. We follow him, we learn of him. Here in this passage, it's worth noting that all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the miracle that we read of here. And they also, in the sequence we read here, tell us how, having come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, there's this encounter that Jesus has with the distraught father who longs for a cure for his epileptic son, for his demon-possessed son. Mark tells us he was also mute, verse 17. Luke tells us that he was an only child in his account. And he tells us the father said this. This is Luke 9, verse 39. A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. Luke gives us this detailed account. We're not surprised at that, are we? He's a doctor, isn't he? Dr. Luke. Trained in observing all the symptoms. And there he gives us an accurate account of the boy's tragic condition. A situation that had now been made worse, if that's possible, by Christ's disciples' inability to heal him. Now, back at chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus, you may remember, commissioned the 12 apostles. We're told at verse 1, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of disease. And this they had been doing. But now the disciples, and we're thinking here of the nine who had been left behind when Jesus took Peter, James and John up the Mount of Transfiguration, the nine were unable to help this man. They were unable to help this boy. In Mark's Gospel, in his account, you read at chapter 9 and verse 14, and when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. The scribes, the religious leaders, were disputing. They were arguing with the disciples. You don't need too much of a sanctified imagination to see what was happening here. They were clearly taunting Christ's disciples because of their inability to heal this man's sons. The religious leaders, as we well know by now as we work through this gospel, were always looking for a way of undermining Christ, of attacking his credibility. So here they would have been absolutely delighted that his disciples had failed in their attempts to heal this boy. There would have been no compassion. There would have been no concern for the poor boy, or, for that matter, for his distraught father. But there would have been great delight that the disciples of Jesus had failed in their attempt to heal him. Now, before we move on, this is something not unknown today, you know, even among Christians. Say, what do you mean? I mean party spirit. Party spirit. It can easily develop. It can creep into church life. We become proud of our little group. We're orthodox. We use the correct translation of the Bible. We're correct. And when we hear of some problem, some failure elsewhere in Christian circles, instead of being saddened, we take a kind of perverse delight. And we seek to make capital of it. We're not surprised that they failed. In fact, inwardly, we can be secretly glad. Because their failure boosts our own ego and feeds our pride. We need to beware of party spirit. It's not just the scribes who were guilty of this, or the Pharisees. It's still very prevalent today. That's just an aside, but I think it's a needful aside. But we ought to ask the question here, why did these disciples fail? I think it's possible that they had been jealous of Peter, James and John. You'll notice very soon in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 18 and verse 1, the disciples are going to ask Christ, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Mark tells us in his Gospel at chapter 9 and verse 34 that the disciples had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. It's not hard to see, is it, how in the Lord's absence they had become distracted. Why had Peter, James and John been invited up the mountain with the Lord? Why not them? It's possible they neglected prayer in the meantime. It's very possible they become self-indulgent, inward-looking. Whatever the reason, when this crisis came, when this man brought his son to them to be healed, they were unprepared spiritually. They were unable to help. I put it to you, they'd not been communing with Christ. but taken up with themselves. But the Father now turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you read here how he comes with humility, verse 14, kneeling down to him. And he comes also with a cry that the Lord always delights to hear, namely a cry for mercy. Verse 15, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. They could not cure him. Sad situation, isn't it? Here were the disciples, as we've seen, they've been commissioned by Christ. The disciples who'd seen many miracles, who were able to work those miracles themselves in Christ's name, but they could not cure him. And here are the religious leaders, the scribes, gloating over the fact that they cannot heal him. And as you read the accounts, you see the father of the boy himself intimates that he's not sure either if Christ can help. He says this is Mark 9:22, to the Lord, if you can do anything, have compassion on him. You notice that little if. But there's no need of an if when it comes to Jesus Christ. The if is always with us. And Jesus turns the question on him, doesn't he? He says, if you can believe, he says to the Father. All things are possible to him who believes. So you get the picture. Christ is surrounded by people lacking in faith. His disciples included. Even after nearly 3 years of ministering to them. And that's why he says at verse 17, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. O faithless and perverse generation. Jesus here, you see, is not just addressing his disciples. He's addressing them all who were gathered there. The scribes, who were gloating over the disciples' failure to heal the boy. The Father himself, we've seen, lacked sufficient faith in Christ's healing power. And the disciples and their failure to exercise their faith in persevering prayer. And I'm sure those words included also all those who gathered to watch what was going on. O faithless and perverse generation, says Jesus. Perverse. He accuses them of being perverse or perverted. It means twisted, degenerate. They were looking in the wrong direction. They did not have undivided trust in God. And we should notice the sequence here. It's important, isn't it? The order. A faithless generation in God will always be perverse, perverted. In what it believes. That's what sin does. It alienates us from God. And it gives us distorted views of life. It turns our hearts away from God. And the Lord Jesus says here, how long shall I be with you? How long, he says, shall I bear with you? William Hendrickson tells us it should be rendered. He says this is literally what the Greek says. How long shall I put up with you? How long shall I put up with you? I can't say if that's an exact translation, but William Hendrickson thinks it is. How painful it was for Christ, you see. And you need to remember that Christ was human, perfect human. How painful it was for Christ, who always did his Father's will, and who walked always in perfect harmony with his Father, to bear, to put up with those who, unlike him, lack that faith. Faith in his Father. And faith in him, of course, who the Father had sent. How long, he says, shall I put up with you? Oh, faithless and perverse generation. Jesus is coming towards the end of his 3 years of discipling his disciples. How painful to Christ to see that they too were lacking in faith, that they couldn't heal, could not cure this boy. But of course, what we see in the passage is this: what the scribes couldn't do, and what the gathered crowds couldn't do, what the boy's father couldn't do, although he longed to do, what the disciples couldn't do, the Lord Jesus does in an instant. Verse 18, and Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Bring him here to me, says Jesus. And at his word, the boy is miraculously healed. I think there have been different reactions to this from those who were there. The scribes would have been silenced. All their gloating would have been over. The crowds would have been amazed. They were just looking for another miracle. And I'm sure the disciples would have been relieved. That have been relieved. And then follows what we could call a time of ministerial debriefing, because the disciples then come to Jesus privately. Mark tells us in his gospel, this is chapter 9, verse 28, when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? Here's a debriefing, and here's also for us an opportunity for us who are Christ's disciples today to learn why our efforts to reach out with the gospel to heal this sin-sick world are often ineffectual. Why those around us are seemingly untouched. Why our desperate efforts to reach out with the gospel so often see no healing, no growth, no conversions. People just consider this remedy that God has given for sinners in this generation to be an irrelevance, don't they? Well, Jesus says to his disciples here in answer to their question, why could we not cast it out? Verse 20, he says, because of your unbelief, because of your little faith. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. It's an amazing statement. Not only given to his disciples then, but to Christ's disciples now. Mustn't leave it all ancient history. We serve the living God. Nothing will be impossible for you, my friend, Jesus says. And if this verse tells us anything, it tells us this, doesn't it? We cannot minister for Christ effectively without faith. It wasn't that the disciples hadn't tried to heal the sick lad. They had, but to no effect. And that may well have been, as I mentioned just now, because they had been distracted. They'd been diverted from looking to God alone. Possibly, as I said, envious of Peter, James, and John. They'd been taken up with themselves and their position in the kingdom. Whatever the reason, we can say this, they had not been full of faith, but little faith or unbelief. They were seeking to do the Lord's work in their own strength, And faced with this desperate situation, they had given up rather than persevering in prayer. And when the boy was not delivered of the demon, when he was not cured of his epilepsy, they gave up. Christ, of course, was not with them. He was up the mountain, and they were not conscious of his presence. They were not looking to the Lord, and they had failed. And they are confused, they're perplexed, as we sometimes are. Why, they ask. Why? Good question. The answer is very brief. Unbelief. Unbelief. Little faith, says Jesus. And then to encourage them, Jesus says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible to you. Well, that's a promise to lay hold of, isn't it? A mustard seed is tiny. That's the point, of course. Jesus has mentioned the mustard seed before already in chapter 13 of this gospel. Verses 31 and 32, when he was speaking about the kingdom of heaven. Remember, he said this, it's the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that birds of the air can come and nest in its branches. Is that amazing? That tiny seed becomes a tree. But of course, it does not grow without it being in contact with the soil. It doesn't grow without water, doesn't grow without nutrients, doesn't grow without sunlight, doesn't grow without being in a nourishing environment. And the same is true of faith. It's not that faith is something in itself. Victory over sin, answers to prayer, do not come from within us. Faith is but the instrument whereby we lay hold of God. The Bible's very clear on that. It's the gift of God. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, says Paul to the Ephesians. And it's the gift of God which brings us into vital union with God. Praise his name. And God is the one with whom all things are possible. So faith links us to the infinite resources of God, his power, his wisdom, his love, his compassion. Faith as a grain of mustard seed is a faith that perseveres, that trusts in God, trusts his word. And it's the faith that God will honor and answer in prayer. And Jesus says here, it's capable of moving mountains. And I repeat, not because of the faith itself. It's just like a mustard seed, Jesus. But because of the one our faith unites us to. We need faith in God. I'll tell you a story. It concerns Ian Paisley. I don't know how many of you know of him, but I heard him once say that when he was a young man in, I didn't hear this personally, it was on a tape, but I heard him say, just in case you think I'm really ancient, when he was a young man and he went to Belfast, he was walking through the streets of Belfast and he saw there was a circus tent going up. And he had two fellow Christians with him, two men. And he said to the two men with him, he said, well, wouldn't it be great, he said, if we could have that circus for a campaign, to a gospel campaign to preach the word of God. And the two men who were with him looked at him and they said, it's a great idea, Ian. They said, but it won't happen. It was Rico's circus, I remember the name. He said, Rico's a Roman Catholic. He's not going to let you have his tent, you see. So Ian said, "Oh, well, we won't know if we don't ask." So they went into the tent, and as I remember the story, somebody came and said, "What do you want?" And they said, "We want Rico." So they went and got the man who owned the circus, and they said to Ian Paisley, "What do you want?" He says, "I want your tent." He says, "You don't want much, do you?" And he told him what he wanted it for. And Rico said to him, "Well," he says, as it happens, "we're not moving on for another week to our next site. And you can have the tent. You can have the tent for 3 nights of mission." I remember very clearly, as only Ian Paisley could do, as they're walking out, he said he hit the man in the back, and he says, "Wake up, you unbelieving believers." You get the point. We can be unbelieving, you know, even though we claim to have faith. We don't believe God can do mighty things. It wasn't because of the faith of Ian Paisley or anyone else, it's because they were looking to God. Faith unites us to the living God. Old Bishop Ryle wrote, "Faith is the key to success in Christian warfare. Unbelief is the sure road to defeat. Once let faith languish and decay, and all our graces will languish with it. Courage, patience, long-suffering, and hope will soon wither and dwindle away. Faith is the root on which they all depend." And he's absolutely right. Faith in God. We cannot serve God, we cannot minister to others without faith. And there are some situations where our faith most decidedly needs strengthening, needs quickening, that we might overcome and triumph. And Jesus says here at verse 21 to his disciples, "However," he says, "this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." I don't know what version of the Bible you've got in front of you, but some versions omit those words. They're omitted because we're told, well, they're not in, you see, the best ancient manuscripts. They're to be found in Mark's Gospel at 9:29, so they've probably been borrowed from there. Some scholars even question their place in Mark's Gospel, because the words aren't found in some of the ancient manuscripts. Well, I'm no expert on these things, but I can't think of anyone who would sooner cast doubts upon this verse than Satan himself. He's the one who doesn't want his kingdom being disturbed, who doesn't want to see his captives released, who doesn't want the disciples of Christ to grow in faith, who doesn't want the lost people to be trusting in God and God alone and looking to God and praying. And he's the one who ever seeks to hinder the progress of the church and the kingdom of God. One thing he does not want you and I to do, dear friend, is to lay hold of the power of God. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And that's what this verse is calling us to do. The disciples have been ineffective. As I said, I think they've been distracted. They needed to pray and fast. Didn't get hung up on the fasting here. The matter of fasting is mentioned in order that we may focus, may concentrate, if you like, may give ourselves wholly to God. Give God our undivided attention, if you will. May seek him. God with whom all things are possible, as Jesus says. God who's omnipotent. God who can subdue the hardened hearts of men and women. God who can soften hearts. God who can bring men like Saul of Tarsus. I never cease to marvel at that conversion of Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughters against God's people, going to haul them off to prison. And God brings him down from his high horse, literally, and humbles him into the dust. What will you have me to do, Lord? God alone has the power to do this. And I do fear, and when I preach to myself as much as to anyone out there, I fear the church today has largely lost sight of this. Multitudes around us are untouched by the gospel. Some who attend this church are untouched by the gospel. They're still unsaved, despite hearing many, many gospel messages. Despite being urged to come to Christ and to repent and believe, they won't. But they will when they hear the voice of God. They will when they hear the majestic voice of Christ. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, says God's word. And how we need today for the power of God to be unleashed. We need revival. We need the heavens to be rent. We need to see our need. And we need to see the hold that sin and Satan has on men and women and young people today. And to begin to plead with God. And when we see those things, perhaps we will begin to pray as we walk. And to do that which Christ calls us to here. It's our great need. And my belief is that we will never see any great change in society until Christians see the need for persistent, prevailing prayer and laying hold of God. This indeed is the divine remedy for a desperate situation. But so many Christians don't seem to see it. They'll get behind some new scheme, some new method of evangelism. They'll cast all their energies into that until something else comes along that's a bit better in their view. Some believe apologetics is the answer. Let's show people how reasonable Christianity is. Then they'll believe. No, they won't. They won't. Listen to this. You can all go home and read this sermon. It's a great sermon from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He preached this in 1959, I believe, commemorating the 1859 revival. And he preaches from this passage on the need for revival. And he's speaking about apologetics. This is what he says. At the present time, he says, we're interested in reconciling science with religion. We argue that people of today are scientifically minded. They have this scientific outlook. And that, of course, they cannot believe the gospel and the scriptures because they seem to them to dispute the scientific facts. Especially, he says, as far as miracles and such things are concerned. The church, therefore, argues that it's necessary to reconcile science and religion. And so we clutch at any scientist who even remotely hints that in some vague way he believes in God. He's referring to a specific man at that time, a scientist who had come round to the position that he believed in God now. And he goes on to say this, this is what I think is absolutely true, in our desperation to show that the Bible does not deny science, what happens? Science becomes the authority and the Bible's got to be fitted in. And he's absolutely right. We've lost faith in God and the power of the gospel and the word of God. Apologetics has its place, but it will never, ever, ever be a substitute for what Jesus calls his disciples to do here when facing this kind. This desperate situation in this land, namely prayer and fasting, looking to God and crying to God from our need. And isn't it amazing, dear friends, those who were here this morning? I don't engineer these things. Isn't it amazing how this fits in with the message from Revelation chapter 8 this morning. The prayers of the saints, remember, ascending to heaven, and they're being thrown back to earth, reverse thunder. It's the power of God, you see. It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon his word, which we need. Then we shall see the most desperate of cases saved. We need the Lord to reach out his arm of power. Because it's not just power. It's pity joined with power. God showing mercy to needy souls. Faith. Faith in Christ. Is it diminishing? The question we all need to ask ourselves. Are other things taking the place of God and our Saviour in our lives? Are we using the means of grace? Are we praying as we once did? Are we studying the Word of God as we once did? Are we seeking to know more of God as we once did? Are we seeking to serve Him as we once did? Or are we leaving it to everyone else to do? And it's absolutely certain that if you're here this evening and you've never trusted Christ, that this is not true of you, because you don't know this glorious Messiah, the Son of God. You're living your life without him. You're living your life in isolation from him. And therefore, you're in great need. And you need that God should open your eyes to see it. Your need is every bit as great as the poor boy in this passage. Every bit, you say to me, oh, I'm sorry, I just don't see it. Well, clearly you don't see it, or you'll be saved. You don't see it, but you don't see it because of the deceitfulness of sin. That's why. It blinds you to the glory of Christ and to the truth of God's word. It blinds you to the fact, dear friend, that you're without God and you're without hope. And whether you see it or not, you're travelling to a lost eternity. This boy was wonderfully released from the corruption of sin, from his epilepsy, from Satan's clutches, because the Father's cry for mercy was answered. And so will yours be. You cannot save yourself. You need Jesus Christ. You need the King of Glory, you see. You need Christ in you. You need to be redeemed by his blood. You need to be transformed by the grace of God. You need faith in Christ. We all do. We all do. Lacking faith, we lack everything. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, says the scriptures. Couldn't be clearer, could it? He who comes to God must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This man diligently sought Christ for his son. And God heard him. Christ healed his son. Many of us here tonight diligently sought Christ for salvation. And some of us were great sinners. We wouldn't like our history to be painted up on this wall, I can tell you. But God had mercy on us, as we called him. And God will have mercy on you, if you will but call on him in his Son's name. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Great promise, isn't it? Don't need to be a clever person to understand that. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Really healed. healed of the worst of all diseases, sin within our hearts, because our hearts will be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this passage that we read. Truly, Lord, many things could be brought from it for our benefit and blessing. But we thank you, Lord, that again we see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and how that little faith, said Jesus as a mustard seed. We might feel, I haven't got much faith tonight. That doesn't matter. So long as our faith is in Christ. And we praise you, Lord, that if we call on him, he will hear. He will answer. He will save. Oh, Lord, grant that gift, we pray, to each one here. And keep us, Lord, we pray, in your fear and favour, and serving you until we see the blessed Lord Jesus Christ face to face. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. 432 is the hymn that we'll close with, 432. It says in the heading here above it, to officers and ministers, we'll take no notice of that, we're all servants of Christ. 432, give me the faith which can remove and sink the mountain to a plain. Give me the childlike praying love which longs to build thy house again. Thy love, let it my heart o'erpower and all my simple soul devour. 432.